It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm going to talk to you today about answering Jewish objections to Jesus.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You know what's interesting? We're going to focus on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, Jewish apologetics today. And if you've got a question, how can Jesus be the Jewish Messiah? Or you've heard objections, or you're a Jewish person who doesn't believe in him, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. Or if you just have a Jewish-related question, same number to call. But what's interesting is that Bernie Sanders is Jewish. Now, he's a non-religious Jew, but he's Jewish. And have you heard talk about he could be the first Jewish president? I mean, Senator Joe Lieberman was a candidate. Joe Lieberman, a more religious Jew than Bernie Sanders. But really haven't heard talk about that, have you? I honestly knew so little about him that I didn't know he was Jewish until I looked it up some time back. But I never heard of him, sorry to say, before his presidential run. And I had to find out things about him. And then I only found out he was Jewish sometime after that, so relatively recently. It is interesting that in the votes in Iowa on the Republican side, 60% of the votes went to minority candidates, 50% to Hispanics, Cruz and Rubio, 10% to African-American, Carson. That was not in the news, interestingly. Senator Cruz, then the first Hispanic American to win a primary, right? A caucus in this case. So no real talk about that. But then on the other side, the Democratic side, Bernie Sanders would be the first Jew to be elected as president. A bit of a long shot, but anyway, just interesting. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. I want to tell you in a moment how I came to focus on this issue of answering Jewish objections to Jesus, to the point of devoting many, many years of study, writing a 5-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and putting out lots and lots of materials, video material, and doing lots of debates and all kinds of other things. I'll tell you in a moment how I got into that, but there is a news report from, almost a month ago, but I just found out about it this week. It's Melissa Gerr, or G-E-R-R, Gerr, reporting on JewishExponent.com, January 8th, Jews for Judaism East closes after 32 years, cites lack of interest. So as described in the article, Jews for Judaism is a national organization that thwarts proselytizers targeting Jews for conversion and works to strengthen and preserve Jewish identity through education and counseling. Now, I deeply appreciate the fact that there are Jewish rabbis who are jealous for the preservation of our people, my people, their people. I deeply appreciate the fact that they are jealous for our heritage and want us to continue to identify as Jews through the generations. And of course, we are at loggerheads when it comes to Yeshua, to Jesus. And I would give my life to see our people embrace him and recognize him as Messiah, and they would give their lives to stop that from happening, believing that it's apostasy, believing that it's sin against God, believing that it's the path of assimilation. And because of that, I have been a main target for years. There are Jews for Judaism websites or co-workers with Jews for Judaism who have targeted my material as the most dangerous out there for years. Of course, I'm flattered by that, and I have a good relationship with some of the people involved. We have our deep differences, but love for each other as fellow Jews. It's interesting, though, after 32 years of operation and after no let-up in Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus, that there's not sufficient interest to fund this, even though they once had, I think, 7 full-time employees. Anyway, the gospel, the good news, will continue to go forward among the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I think what we have got to do is move as aggressively as we can to normalize relations with Iran, understanding that Iran's behavior in so many ways is something that we disagree with.
Yeah, so the obvious question, how do you normalize relations with Iran in light of that? We'll get to some Iran-related news a little later, but that was the voice of Bernie Sanders. I just play it not to get into politics, but because it's thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Obviously, Iran relates closely to Israel as well, but just to hear his voice. I'd like to flesh that out. What exactly does that mean? How do you do that? Again, any Jewish-related, Israel-related, Hebrew-related question, as always, is welcome on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but our focus is going to be answering Jewish objections to Jesus. 866-348-7884. A little story I've told before. I was out in Phoenix sitting down with two brilliant attorneys, Christian attorneys, one of whom was active in apologetics and did some Bible teaching as well, so was very literate in Scripture. And he asked me a question, well, what objection could Jews have to Jesus? I mean, after all, the prophecies are so clear. Well, I proceeded to explain to him how the rabbis and traditional Jews understood those messianic passages. I began to explain to him Jewish objections to Jesus based on theology. I began to explain to him Jewish objections to Jesus based on history. And he said, well, glad you got the job rather than me. In other words, from his vantage point as a devoted Christian, he couldn't see how anyone could not believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Once he heard the Jewish objections, oh, now he realized the obstacles that had to be overcome. Not because Jews are so hard-hearted and stiff-necked and won't see the evidence when it's presented to them, but because there are many issues and objections that come up. Yes, without question, the Jewish people who lived in Yeshua's day that heard him and saw him were fully culpable. If they rejected him, they rejected him in that sense with their eyes wide open. And to the extent the good news has been preached to Jewish people over the years, over the centuries, to the extent that the evidence has been presented from the Scripture and out of a godly life, yes, of course, like everyone else, they're accountable. I'm simply saying we dare not minimize the very real objections, issues, questions, excuses. Reasons for Jewish people not believing in Jesus. We don't want to minimize those. We want to recognize the depth of them, and we want to answer intelligently. So when I came to faith in 1971, most of you know my story. I was a heavy drug user. My biggest issue, the biggest issue in my life was pride. That I would have to say that I was wrong. That I would have to say that I was mistaken in rejecting this message and humble myself. That was the biggest obstacle because I was such a proud sinner. And then secondly, my lifestyle. I loved the lifestyle I was living, a decadent lifestyle, drug abuse and going to rock concerts and playing with a rock band. And to me, that was life. The idea of never doing drugs again and turning away from these sinful activities, the activities of the flesh, that was like a mountain to me that I couldn't imagine climbing. That was the second issue, very close behind pride. And then a distant third was, well, I'm Jewish, and Jews don't believe in Jesus. Now, you have to understand, I was not raised in a religious Jewish home. If I had been raised in a religious Jewish home, the likelihood of me doing drugs heavily and playing drums in a rock band would have been much, much, much less, for sure. I would have been in a much more structured and strict environment and one that would have been more religious and God-fearing and moral. But nonetheless, that's the path that I was on. If I had been in a very religious home, the fact that I was a Jew would have been my number one issue with faith in Jesus. And the idea of me going into a church somewhere would have been unthinkable. But this is where I found myself now, 16 years old, and the fact that we're Jews, we don't believe in Jesus, yeah, that was an issue, but I'm being totally honest with you. I've never tried to present myself as different than I am or present myself as growing up as an Orthodox Jew or anything like that. That's not the case. So in that setting, It was an issue, but a minor issue, all right? Think of it like this. You are raised a nominal Christian. Maybe you're baptized as a child. Maybe you go through confirmation at 13, whatever the church customs were. Your family goes to church Christmas, Easter, and for somebody's baptism or some special ceremony or something like that. So you know you're Christian. You know you're not a Muslim or a Buddhist or Hindu or Jew or whatever. But it has almost no meaning in your life on a day-to-day level. You're not spending quality time praying. You're not studying the scriptures. You're not thinking every day, okay, as a follower of Jesus, how can I share my faith with others? No, it's nominal. Now, if I say, well, how come we don't believe in Muhammad? Well, we're Christians. We don't believe in Muhammad. But it's not a big issue to you. You've never studied it. That's how it was with me, as far as a Jew, not believing in Jesus. I did not know about the horrible history of anti-Semitism in the church over the centuries. I didn't realize how many Jews had died rather than be baptized over the centuries. I didn't recognize any of that because just hadn't learned the history, and I didn't grow up in an anti-Semitic environment. All right, so when I came to faith in Jesus, my life was radically, dramatically changed. It was not through someone presenting to me all of the messianic prophecies. It was not through someone sharing with me, here's how we know that Jesus is the Messiah and actually he's Jewish and his name is Yeshua. No, none of that. I had no idea about Yeshua, that name. And I'd heard that he fulfilled prophecies, but I didn't know anything about that. So now I come to faith. My dad's thrilled that my life has changed. I mean, initially, he didn't know whether to take it seriously or not, but when he saw I was off drugs, when he saw my whole life was changed, he was thrilled. Like any loving parent, he was deeply concerned about where I was at. My mom was deeply concerned. Then my dad, who was the more religious between my mom and dad, and would sometimes go to synagogue regularly and have stretches of going regularly, and it was important to him that I was bar mitzvahed when I was 13, he said, look, we're Jews. We don't believe this. So he wanted me to talk to the local rabbi. And the local rabbi then began to talk to me, and we became good friends. He was very respectful, but he lovingly challenged me and gave me things to read, and they raised questions for me. Well, I don't have an answer to this, and could this be true, and is this verse being taken out of context? And so it was troubling, but I thought, okay, there are obviously answers. So I just kept reading the Bible, reading it in English, memorizing scripture. And the rabbi says to me one day, you know, you don't know Hebrew. And I said, well, you know, I'm going to start studying Hebrew when I go to college. I said, but in the meantime, I'll use the dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance. He said, meantime, shmeantime. If you don't know Hebrew, it doesn't mean anything. So that really challenged me. Well, when I was 18 years old, at that point, I had just started preaching. At that point, I had read through the Bible basically cover to cover 5 times in my first couple of years in the Lord. At that time, I had memorized probably over 4,000 scriptures and had led many friends to the Lord and had pulled people out of false beliefs. I was brought to meet with ultra-Orthodox Jews in New York City, ultra-Orthodox rabbis, very, very nice men, very, very sincere men, and they seemed to be just as spiritual as I was. See, the rabbi in my local synagogue was not, in his words, as spiritual or as pious a man as I was. In other words, I was more orthodox in my faith. I was more devoted. I took the Bible more literally than he did. So he thought, okay, I'm not going to find what I'm looking for in that synagogue. I need to be among Jews who are just as committed as I am, except in his words, they're right, and I'm not. They were Lubavitchers, ultra-Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews based in Brooklyn from the Lubavitch sect, which is thriving to this day. And I met with some of the rabbis. They really liked me. They found me to be very sincere. We spent hours together, and they rattled me because I couldn't read Hebrew. The little Hebrew I'd learned in Hebrew school in the previous years, I'd forgotten most of it. Here I am now, instead of I can mow them down with scriptures from the King James that I had memorized, the moment I quote them, like, we don't mean to insult, but those English translations, they're really not good. And they want to look at the Hebrew, and I couldn't read the Hebrew, so now I feel like a kindergarten child. And, I mean, they prayed a lot every day, and they studied a lot, and they were very sincere and very kind, and God was very real in their lives. And, I mean, the long beards and the black outfits, I mean, they looked very authentic, and here I am going to a church? So it really shook me. I mean, I knew what God had done in my life was so wonderful and so radical and so beautiful and so glorious. and my relationship with God was so real, and the transformation he brought in my life was so undeniable. But they had very real questions. So I was basically thrown into deep water. And I don't mean anyone did me a disservice. These were Jewish people genuinely caring about my soul. I appreciate them and honor them for that. So I was thrown into deep waters, and I had to learn how to swim because nobody around me that I reached out to was in those waters or knew how to swim in those particular waters or could tell me what I needed to do. Now, I'll explain why that was when we come back, and we'll take some of your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm also going to break down the main categories of Jewish objections to faith in Jesus.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. This is Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host, talking about our Thoroughly Jewish Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. 866-34-TRUTH. In particular, we're focusing on Jewish objections to Jesus today. By the way, if you want an overview of principal objections and a short summary of my answers, excerpted from my five-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, go to realmessiah.com. That is our Jewish outreach website, realmessiah.com. We've got tons of new videos there and great articles and information. And if you're a Jewish seeker, if you're a Jewish person seeking information on the Messiah, we have a free mini book to send you. I'd love to get it into your hands. That's at realmessiah.com. So when I encountered these learned rabbis, and they knew Hebrew since they were little children. I could barely even make out the letters and remember, you know, even a few words here and there. And I'm hitting them with my great objections, and they're consulting with each other and pulling out their commentaries and stroking their beards and reading. And then, here's the answer. And boy, it's even if the answer wasn't that credible, it still, it blunted my words. I remember just talking to one of the rabbis about Isaiah 53, and although his answer didn't work, at that moment it seemed effective, about the Messiah suffering for our sins. He said, if you punch me in the face, I'm suffering for your sins. But you're not bringing me healing through it. You're not bringing me transformation through it. But at that moment, I remembered, you know, it just seemed like another effective answer in terms of it's blunt at the point I was making. And then, of course, they had brilliant answers and told me that Hebrew didn't say what I thought it said, the New Testament misunderstood things, and so on. Well, I reached out to different groups then, evangelistic groups like Jews for Jesus in New York City, and they had great tracks for outreach. They were evangelists. They weren't apologists at that point. They were evangelists. And if there were apologists among them, I never met them. Of course, they have that today and for many years. But that threw me. So we've got the tracks and the outreach, but I got these questions. And then someone gave me some mini books from some outreach organization, a Jewish outreach organization, another part of the world. And this had a lot of information. I was all excited until I talked to a rabbi about it, and he got all like, no, that's not right. That's not what it said. No, the rabbi never said this. And I thought, what do I do? So I reached out to some Christian scholars, and I started reading the works of Christian scholars. They were invaluable to me in many, many ways, except they didn't have sensitivity to Jewish objections. So they didn't answer. So basically, I had to learn to swim with no one around me to teach me how to swim. And by God's grace, it was a calling on my life, and my education with my doctorate in Semitic languages, and then my hundreds and thousands of hours of interaction with the Jewish community, rabbis, debates, private dialogue, study, listening, learning. God enabled me to put material together that, again, all to his glory and by his grace, has helped many. And I'm profoundly grateful for that. And if I had to put things in categories, I broke them down into six categories in my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So the first volume has two categories, and then each of the other volumes is devoted to one category. I'll lay these out, and then I'll get to your calls. The first category is general objections. You know, Jews don't believe in Jesus. I was born a Jew, and I'll die a Jew. Jesus is not for us. No educated religious Jew would ever believe in him. And what happened to all the Jews who died in the past? Are they all in hell, and they didn't believe in him? They tend to be the most simple. They tend to be the most emotional, and in that sense, the easiest to deal with. The next level are historical objections. One aspect, well, when the Messiah comes to bring peace on earth, there's no peace on earth, so Jesus is not the Messiah. The other objection, look at church history. Look at all the horrific things that the church has done to Jewish people through the centuries. Obviously, can't be the true faith, and anti-Semitism goes right back to the New Testament itself. The third category, theological objections. Jews believe in one God, not three. God is not a man. Man can't become God. That's idolatry. We don't need blood sacrifices. Repentance brings us atonement. You have a different system than we do. We're righteous by what we do, not just by believing a certain thing. And then messianic prophecy objections. Well, Jesus didn't really fulfill the messianic prophecies. He didn't really fulfill the provable messianic prophecies. And then the New Testament objections. Well, the only way you could say he fulfilled the prophecies is because the New Testament authors twisted the words of the prophets, and so on. And then traditional objections. Hey, we have our own traditions going all the way back to Moses on Mount Sinai. We don't need your Christianity, and we've been sustained fine by our traditions. Those are the principal categories and arguments. Hence, all of the different areas of breakdown, all of the different subdivisions of that, I counter objection after objection after objection in the fairest way I know how in the series Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And I'll give you overviews of how to do that. I'm going to be doing 2 hours of teaching today, so whatever you miss on the radio, just go to the website later today, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Latest Broadcast, and you can listen to it right through. Let me grab a call before the break. We go to San Diego. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Really been appreciating your analysis and breakdown of the presidential candidate. But getting to the Jewish-related question, I've been hearing what I perceive to be a reference to Gentiles in the New Testament as actually being a pejorative and disguised reference to Jews or the 10 lost tribes. Could you speak to that, please?
Oh, that's, number one, it is absolutely not a disguised reference. Absolutely, categorically not a disguised reference to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. No question about that whatsoever. You'll see in the book of Acts, you'll see in Jacob, James, the first chapter, references to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So, no, that is the identity of the Jewish people as a whole in the New Testament, considered to be the 12 tribes. So, even though the larger body of the 10 tribes was scattered, there was still a remnant that remained among the people. So the Jewish people of the New Testament represent the 12 tribes of Israel. As opposed to pejorative references to Gentiles, Gentile is used two ways in the New Testament. It's used meaning people of the nations, so there's nothing derogatory about it whatsoever. Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul says, I'm writing to you Gentiles, meaning people of the nations. I don't want you to be proud. I don't want you to be haughty just because Jewish branches were cut off so you Gentile branches could be grafted in. So people of the nations, Romans 15 and 16, talking about the nations worshiping God together with the people of Israel, nothing pejorative. Gentile can also be used in terms of pagan because that's how most of the Gentiles were thought of, and most were idol worshippers. Hence, Ephesians 4, for example, don't live as the Gentiles do. Don't live in the futility of the flesh. Hey, we got a break. Thanks for the good word, Jim. Much appreciated. Friends, be sure to visit our website, AskDrBrown.org. Check out this week's special resource offer. You can download it in a matter of minutes, and you'll be blessed.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. If you have a Jewish-related question, be it political, be it spiritual, be it related to the Hebrew Bible, related to the Hebrew language, be it related to Jesus being the Messiah of the Jewish people, we'll take your calls today. And in particular, if you've heard an objection, yeah, but I was talking to my Jewish friend, and he said he can't believe in Jesus for this reason or that, give us a call, and we'll tell you how to respond to it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Providence, Rhode Island. Ian, welcome to the line of fire.
Hey, thanks for letting me on. So I just wanted to encourage you. I remember when I first got saved, probably sometime after that, I remember, picking up on your stuff on YouTube, internet, all that stuff. And I thought you would enjoy this story. I was at work one day, and I'm a delivery driver, and I pulled up to one of my stops, and there were two guys there. And they were, I saw, they had the really long sideburns, and they had their yarmulkes on. And so I said to them, I said, so all the stuff and, all that Moses and, stuff, you guys really believe that stuff? And the guy looked at me, he said, yep, we believe it. And I said, why? He says, well, because my father told me, and his father told him, 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 and his father was there. And we had probably like a 35 to 40 minute conversation. And after the conversation, he said to him, he was like, I've only had one other conversation like that. It was an argument in Brooklyn at a bus stop with a guy who said he was a Christian. And he told me, he was like, but let me just tell you, this was a radically different conversation, and I really enjoyed this. And then right after that, they had their Hebrew version of the Psalms with them, and they read. I asked them, can you just read Psalm 22 for me? And they both looked at each other. There was two of them, and they said, I don't know, like a lion, hand foot. And I was like, well, just read it, what I mean? And I told them, read Isaiah 53. They hadn't even thought about it. And then they left. We shook hands. And your ministry was definitely contributed to me just being comfortable enough to even walk up to those guys. So I just wanted to give you some encouragement and tell you that, I appreciate your ministry.
Oh, Ian, well, that's very kind of you, and I've got a big smile on my face hearing that. Yeah, and when you mentioned the tradition, this is how a religious Jew thinks. This is a deep, deep fabric of their life. This is why it's so important to them to maintain the traditions. They're quite sure that the way they're living, not necessarily every detail, I mean, we have electricity and previous generations didn't, and we have cars and previous generations didn't, but the basic way they live, even with the long side curls that you mentioned, payas would be the colloquial Jewish way of saying them, that in their mind, that's exactly what Moses was commanding, and God was commanding through Moses in Leviticus 19, and not to shave the four corners of your beard, and etc. So in their mind, hey, their father did it. Where did he get it from? His father.
Right.
Where did he get it from? His father. Where did he get it from? His father, all the way back to Moses. And therefore, in their mind, there's an unbroken chain of tradition, which you were pointing to, of course, with Psalm 22 for the benefit of our other listeners, is that the text that they would have in their Hebrew Bible says, Ka'ari, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Rashi, the foremost Jewish commentator, explained it means that they're gnawing, that people were gathered around the psalmist and gnawing at his hands and feet like a lion. But the Hebrew as it stands looks like it's missing something unless you presuppose that they're doing damage to the hands and feet. But there are a handful of Hebrew manuscripts as well as the oldest manuscripts, so from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the oldest Jewish translation into another language, into the Greek called the Septuagint, that reads instead that they pierced or they dug through my hands and my feet. So even though that verse is not quoted in the New Testament, other parts of Psalm 22 are, and they seem to paint a graphic picture of the crucifixion. Hey, Ian, thanks for sharing that. It does bring a smile to my face and joy to my heart. God bless you.
It's
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. So that call from Ian, I hope it underscores to you how a religious Jew lives. A religious Jew believes that what he is doing is not only commanded by God in writing in the Torah, but is explained to him through Jewish tradition, which is just as authoritative because in his mind it has been transmitted in an unbroken chain through the generations from Moses until today. And when you come in to share the gospel with them, you don't look like them, you don't live like them. For me as a Jewish follower of Jesus, I'm not following those same Jewish traditions, so I'm not wearing a yarmulke. If I was called to minister exclusively to the very religious, then I would live among them in that respect and take on more of the traditions. But I'm not in terms of my general lifestyle. So if I lived among them out of sensitivity so as not to be an outsider, I would do that just as I would with other cultural things in other parts of the world, not to be deceitful, but to not be a stranger and an outcast. But in point of fact, if I'm talking to a Jewish person, a traditional Jew, about Jesus, I might as well be a Martian. I might as well come down in the spaceship and be green with, you know, giant bulging eyes and antennae or something like that. In other words, I look totally different than them in their worldview. There's a lot to overcome, obviously. However, the Holy Spirit still draws, and many of these traditional Jews are tremendously sincere and are praying and crying out to God for the Messiah to come with tremendous sincerity and want to please God. And they are, in that sense, so near and yet so far. Therefore, rather than just say, well, why are they so stubborn, we should be praying, oh God, open their hearts, open their minds as they seek you, hear their cries, and reveal yourself to them. So how do we respond to Jewish objections to Jesus? How do we respond? Let's break down the general objections. We'll start there. General objections to Jesus. Jews don't believe in Jesus. No educated Jew would ever follow him. I was born a Jew, and I'll die a Jew. What about all those Jews who died in past generations who never heard about Jesus? What about Jews who died in the Holocaust? These are weighty questions, very heavy, very weighty questions. And I deal with these in Volume 1 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Also in Volume 1, I deal with historical objections, which in a sense are closely related, all right? When we're dealing with the general objections, here's where we start. And again, the goal is not to come up with a clever answer. The goal is truth. Truth, truth, truth in the sight of God. The first thing we want to explain to a Jewish person is Jesus is Jewish. You see, everybody knows that. Not everybody knows it. When I was growing up, I was younger than 13. That's all I remember. I could have been 11, could have been 12. But it was when I was in Hebrew school. We had to go to Hebrew school a couple days a week. And it was pretty basic, just basic Jewish history and just learning a little bit of the Hebrew language to most basic sentences to converse, and then learning enough Hebrew so that we could read it to chant our portion of text for our bar mitzvah when we turned 13. Even though we didn't understand what we were reading, we still had to be able to chant it in Hebrew from the Bible. So all I remember is I had heard somehow that Jesus was Jewish. I picked it up somewhere, but I wasn't sure if it was true. And I was asking my friends, we're all Jews, and we're standing in front of the synagogue before class one day. So that's why I said, I know I wasn't 13 yet. Could have been 11, could have been 12. And I said, was Jesus Jewish? And the response is, yeah, he was. I heard he was too. And then it's, no, he's not Jewish. This is how ignorant we were, okay? How would we have known? How would we have known? Where would we have gotten different information? It wasn't being taught in the public school. Now we want you to know that Jesus is Jewish. Our parents weren't talking about it. My Gentile Christian friends were basically nominal Christians, and they didn't bring it up. They probably didn't know either. So when we kind of thought it's true, we heard it, it's probably true. It's amazing, isn't it, that we didn't know? I then came up with the joke. Well, when did he, I thought it was so clever. When did he become Catholic after he rose from the dead? When did he become Catholic? I thought I was so clever. Well, in point of fact, many Jews don't know that Jesus was Jewish. Many more know today than when I was growing up. But even if they know he was Jewish, that's it, he was. Either his religion got hijacked by others, or he started a false religion. But there's not that full sense that he is one of us. So it's important to say, you know, his name was actually Yeshua. Did you know that? And you know when he's called Christ, that actually means Messiah. It wasn't his last name. Plenty of my Jewish friends over the years growing up thought Jesus was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Again, how would you know differently? I'm Michael Brown. My wife was Nancy Gurian. Our, you know, I had my friends named David Rubin, Michael Simon, and Mace Bloom, and you know, different friends of mine I grew up with, and Robert Edelstein, and just all these Jewish friends I grew up with. Jesus Christ, that's his last name. How would we know otherwise? Look, you can talk to Christians on the street and say, what does Christ mean? That's Jesus. Yeah, what does Christ mean? Some will know it means anointed. Many won't even know that, but they won't even realize that that's the Greek way of saying Messiah. Christos in Greek is Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah. So he's called Yeshua the Messiah. What was his mother's name? Mary, actually Miriam. If you said, Mary, Mary, she's walking down the street, she wouldn't have turned around. She wouldn't have known who that was. She wouldn't have heard that. Miriam, Miriam, that she would have heard. His mother's name was Miriam. His earthly father, Yosef. The names of his disciples, Yochanan. How about Judas Iscariot? How about Yehuda Ish Kriot? Judah, the man from the village of Kriot. Oh, that's what Iscariot means. Yeah, uh-huh, yeah. So just to have Jewish people understand, he lived and died as a Jew. He didn't start a new religion. See, what happened was because more and more Gentiles followed this wonderful new faith, and they developed traditions of their own that the way you see it practice around the world, it can look like a different religion, but all of his first followers were Jews. In fact, they had a big debate in the early days. You know, it was the big debate, Acts 15. Can you follow Yeshua without becoming a Jew first? If you are a Gentile and you want in, you want the benefits of following the Jewish Messiah, then you have to become a Jew, right? You want the club benefits, you have to join the club. So you have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. No, no. You don't. Are you sure? You don't have to become a Jew to follow Yeshua? No, you don't. Really? Now, over the centuries, it's been so twisted that the question is, do you have to become a Gentile to follow Jesus? I kid you not. I have friends who, when they got saved, Christians gave them a ham sandwich to see if they're really saved. Jewish friends of mine. When they came to faith in Jesus, they were given a ham sandwich to see if they really were, quote, saved. I'm not kidding you. And tragically, there are baptismal formulas from the medieval Catholic Church where for a Jew to be baptized, that Jew had to forswear any connection to his or her Jewish people. There'll be no more Sabbath observance. There'll be no more celebration of Passover. There'll be no more keeping of the dietary laws. Even though all my life I have not eaten pork and am repulsed by it, I'll learn to eat pork. I curse the rabbis. I venerate Mary. In order to be baptized to our lasting shame, that was that. When I say our, I mean professing followers of Jesus. So the first thing that we do in overcoming general objections to Jesus, Jewish objections, is say, Jesus is Jewish. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. Yeshua is one of us, Yeshua the Messiah. But his mission was first to deal with our spiritual needs and then to come and set up his kingdom and to make a way for Gentiles to know the God of Israel also. So you say you're born a Jew, you'll die a Jew. That's exactly right. And God wants you to be a Jew in right relationship with him. He doesn't want you to throw away being Jewish. He doesn't want you to become a Gentile. You're born a Jew, you'll die a Jew. Correct. The question is, what kind of Jew will you be? Will you be a Jew in right relationship with him or not? That is the real question. And that's where we say, now we look to see, is Jesus our Messiah? That's the only question. Is he our Messiah? Because he's one of us and he didn't come to start a new religion. And as to Jews who died in the past, are we saying that all of our ancestors are lost in hell? And no matter what you do now, that can't be changed? We'll address that on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. All right, so a Jewish person says to you, are you telling me that my father, who's deceased now, who's the most wonderful man I ever met, who loved God like no one I ever met, who cared about other people and always put them first, and was the most amazing model of a godly man I could ever imagine. And his father, my grandfather, was equally amazing. And all they talked about was God and pleasing God, and I sought to live by every word of God's law. Are you telling me that they're burning in hell forever? Is that what you're telling me? And you're telling me that his father and his father and his every all the generations back that didn't believe in Jesus. And the only Jesus they knew is the Jesus of some church persecuting them and telling them if you're not baptized, you die. So they're trying to be loyal to God. They don't want to believe in this Trinity. They don't want to believe in this false God, Jesus. So they are being loyal to God, and that's why they're being put to death. You're telling me they'll go to hell? If that doesn't sound like a weighty objection to you, friend, then either your mind's not working or your heart's not working. But that's a powerful thing to be asked. That's an intense thing to be asked. So the first part of the answer is very, very simple. I don't know. There's no cop out there. There's no subterfuge. This is not some clever answer. I don't know. Can you tell me, friend, for sure, every human being who's died right now, how they died, in what state they died? Can you tell me what transpired between them and God? Can you tell me how God views them? Can you tell me, without knowing every detail of their life and their secret thoughts, and again, what happened between them and God? The answer is obviously no, because we're not God. I don't know. I do know that God is perfectly just and fair. Right? That we can also say. Whatever he does is full of love. Whatever he does is full of righteousness. So Jews use the phrase Baruch Dayan Emet, blessed be the righteous judge or the truthful judge. If you hear that someone has died, you say those words immediately, words of faith and affirmation that God is good and what he does is right and righteous. So I would say, Baruch Dayan Emet, I don't know, God knows, and he's the righteous judge. But I would say this, that although we can't talk about the world to come in a decisive way about every individual whose fate, whose life we don't know in detail, we can say with a certainty that through much of our history, we've been under divine judgment. In other words, we have not been a predominantly righteous nation in recorded biblical history and by the fact that we've been scattered around the world. If we were so good, if we were so righteous, then why have we been scattered in judgment through most of our history. If we were so good, if we were so righteous, why did all but two of our generation that came out of Egypt die in the wilderness? If we were so good, if we were so righteous, why did even some of our greatest leaders like David and Solomon have so much sin in their lives that had consequences for future generations? If we were so good, if we were so righteous, why did the 10 northern tribes go into exile? If we were so good and so righteous, why did Judah and Benjamin go into exile? Why was the temple destroyed once and then a second time and has not been rebuilt until this day? So I would emphasize the fact that we are guilty in God's sight, that rather than boasting about our righteousness, any God-fearing person would recognize the depth of their sin. And a traditional Jew is repenting of sin on a daily basis. A traditional Jew is asking God for forgiveness on a daily basis. A traditional Jew believes in the power of repentance, and although a traditional Jew does not have blood sacrifices to offer at the temple, a traditional Jew feels that through repentance and prayer and charity and even suffering, that sin can be atoned for and forgiven. So what I would say is this: only God knows about all of your family. We're not just on your family, we're talking my family too. My wonderful dad and his dad, who I never met, and on through the generations. God is the righteous judge. Can we agree on that? Yes. Okay. What about you? What about the fact that you fall short? What about the fact that on a daily basis you fail to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You fail to love your neighbor as yourself? What about the fact that on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, you beat your breast and you confess many, many sins, not just that we as a people have committed, but as individuals we have committed? And in that way, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, we all find ourselves in need of forgiveness. We all find ourselves in need of a Savior. We all find ourselves in need of mercy, because of which we can come back to the same question: what are you doing to receive forgiveness of sins? Why were the blood sacrifices so important? What do we do in the absence of those sacrifices? And that's why I say God sent the Messiah, Yeshua the Messiah, as the one to whom the sacrifices were pointing. He did not abolish them. He brought them to fulfillment. Through his atoning death, he took the place of the animal sacrifices. Through his perfect blood, he brought us to a place where we could be in right relationship with God. And I could look in the face of a Jewish person and say, I know that my sins are forgiven, that I'm in right relationship with God because of what the Messiah did. And it's not an excuse for me to sin. It empowers me not to sin. And I can tell that Jewish person, hey, the very Torah that you love and rightly revere and study on a daily basis, that very Torah shows you your guilt and shows you your need for a Savior. And that Savior is our Messiah. And friends, if you just ask a Jewish person to read Isaiah 53 out loud in Hebrew or whatever translation they have, just say, who does that sound like? Be amazed how many say that sounds like Jesus. Ah, for good reason. It does speak of him who died for us and rose from the dead and who alone can take away our sins. Friends, we have tons of helpful information on our Real Messiah website. It's a great place to send people, Jewish people who are seeking. We've got a ton more videos we're going to be adding to it in coming days. Visit realmessiah.com. And friends, if you're blessed by the work that we do, if you appreciate our outreach to the Jewish people, help us. Your support means the world to us. You can help by going to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, there are many, many Jewish objections to Jesus, but he himself is the answer to them all. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm going to talk to you today about answering Jewish objections to Jesus.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire today. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and this is a day when we focus on Jewish-related issues. So today we're looking at answering Jewish objections to Jesus. The first hour I talked about the general objections that come against him and how to respond to that. You can listen to that by going to AskDrBrown.org later today, clicking on Latest Broadcast. You can also go to our Jewish website, realmessiah.com, where you'll find tons and tons and tons of useful information. And if you're a Jewish person seeking to find out more about Jesus the Messiah, we've got a free mini book we'd like to send you. Again, if you're a Jewish person wanting to find out more of who he is, then please go to realmessiah.com and you can fill out a form there to get a free book that will really help you in your search. Before I return to the subject of answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I want to share some things that have happened in the news that you probably didn't hear about. I just got this letter from my friends in Israel, Maoz Israel. Today began with lots of sunshine. This was sent out yesterday. After a week-long cold front that brought very low temperature to all of Israel, the weather took a turn for the better, and it was actually getting warm outside. But around 2 p.m., it felt like the sun hid behind the clouds as we started receiving alerts on our cell phones about yet another terror attack in Jerusalem. Once again, reality put the focus back on our survival instincts. Friends, there have been numerous stabbings in Israel, even fatal, that are just not being reported. It just happens all the time and just not being reported. And many Israelis, they have an app on their phone when there's an attack, be it a stabbing attack, be it a bombing, they get an alert on their phone. Think of living like that. I was with one of our grads in Pennsylvania probably last year, and while we were talking, could have been last year, the year before, while we were chatting, her phone starts buzzing and there are alerts coming in, bombings and so on. And so here's what happened. As the details unfolded, it was clear this was not another stabbing. Three Palestinian terrorists came to the Shechem Gate in the old city of Jerusalem. As they approached the border, security forces approached the border security forces, they were greeted and asked to show their IDs. But one of the young border patrol soldiers was checking the documents. A terrorist stabbed her. The soldier's friend, who stood right beside her, shot the terrorist dead. But then another terrorist shot her in the head, critically injuring her. A third soldier was injured, but the border patrol forces responded quickly and killed the other two terrorists. As they examined their bodies, they discovered two pipe bombs, which, if exploded, would have caused much damage. No doubt a horrific tragedy was averted because of these two young women soldiers. A few hours after the attack, we received the sad news that Hadar Cohen, the soldier who saved her friend's life by shooting the terrorist trying to stab her to death, succumbed to her injuries, and was pronounced dead at the hospital. She was only 19. And just 2 months ago, she joined the border police as part of her IDF service. Today's attack was very different from those before. It was quite well organized. The three terrorists obviously plotted and planned it together. In addition to knives, they all had automatic weapons, and two of them had carried pipe bombs. They came to die and take as many Jews with them as possible. One of the miracles in this attack was that after firing one or two bullets, the gun of the terrorist who opened fire on the soldiers from close range got stuck. This gave the security forces the chance to stop him before he could injure or murder more people. But there wasn't a miracle for 19-year-old Hadar Cohen. Friends, this is daily life in Israel. Let's not become insensitive to it. Let's not forget the reality of it. Life and death, what else can I say? Pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Pray for God's mercy. And pray for God's intervention in the Muslim world. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Look at this. Yeah, there are people who believe that Jews bear at least some responsibility for recent rises in anti-Semitism. This is according to a poll. Most Frenchmen believe that Jews are responsible for the rise in anti-Semitism. Yeah, just being Jews gets everybody mad at you. Being Jews gets all these Muslims who want to kill you. Being Jews is just a provocation. So yeah, you're responsible. What? Yeah, hey, if most French people believe this, all the more does it show the insidious nature of anti-Semitism. What trash. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a Jewish-related question, if you have a Hebrew-related question, Jewish tradition, People of Israel-related question, by all means, give us a call, and I'll do my best to get to your calls today. And we're focusing on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, before I get back to Jewish objections to Jesus, I want to grab a couple of audio clips. Joey, grab clips number 11 and 12. Iran has received a lot of money from America. How much? How many millions? How about $1.7 billion, which our administration has admitted, yes, could make its way into the hands of terrorists, okay? Could make its way into the hands of terrorists. Why? Because Iran is a major supporter of terrorism around the world. And Iran has made clear that it's not backing down in any way. It's not backing down from its anti-Israel views and its desires to destroy Israel. So there are U.S. lawmakers, and they are raising questions. They are raising questions about funding, about the pact with Iran. There are Republican candidates who say if elected, first thing they do is tear up the arrangement with Iran, and that it's a terrible agreement, a disastrous agreement, one that will ultimately give Iran a path to nuclear warheads, just not immediately, but just a little ways down the line. It's outrageous in many, many ways. So listen, clip number 11. Over there.
It is
Joey?
A course of events that only further empowers Iran's continued violation of existing UN resolutions, its continued support for terrorism, and its continued seeking of regional domination.
You might as well have written the check to Assad yourself. You might as well have funded Hezbollah yourself. So all of this cash going into the Ayatollah's pockets won't stay long. It's not going into roads and bridges in Iran. It's going into war machines throughout the Mideast.
Yeah, and the first voice was Kelly Ayotte, or Ayat, a Republican senator, and then Republican Senator Lindsey Graham. Where's that money going to go? Yes, some will go to building up the infrastructure of Iran, but some will go right into the hands of terrorist organizations that are murdering other people, in particular Jews, if they can. So this, John Kerry is being pressed, okay, explain this. Explain where this money is going. And tell us how it's not getting into the hands of terrorists. And obviously Secretary of State Kerry cannot possibly say that. So on Fox News, Uma Pemaraju is speaking with Dr. Sebastian Gorka, Distinguished Chair of Military Theory at Marine Corps University. And listen to this exchange, clip number 12.
Back in March of last year, the president himself, so President Obama, gave an interview to an Arabic newspaper in which he admitted that Iran is a state sponsor of terrorism. Now we have this latest statement from one of his cabinet members who says that monies will, in all likelihood, go to terrorist organizations that are part of the Iranian government or sponsored by them. People need to understand that if I, as an individual, or any other American, gave money knowingly to an organization or an individual who would then use it to fund terrorism, we would be guilty of what is called material support to terrorism, according to the American code, and we could go to prison. So on paper, at least, we have an administration that knows it is materially supporting terrorism after this deal goes through.
Yes. Yes. He's absolutely right. That the American government now is aiding and abetting terrorism. Some of it targeted directly at Israel. Aiding and abetting terrorism, we could be one of the largest, if not the largest, underwriter of terrorism in the world by giving all this money to Iran. Now, if we turn over to Hamas, which gets a large amount of international support, why? Because of the Palestinian refugee crisis. Crisis could have been fixed if the Arab leadership said, hey, we'll dwell side by side with the people of Israel. We'll be friends and neighbors. They'd be prospering. And that's not just theory. It's happened where there has been working together, where Palestinians have been able to get jobs in Israeli workplaces and things, and there's not an attempt to kill each other. There has been prosperity. To the extent Israel's had control and Israel has not had to be putting up fences and walls to keep murderers and terrorists out, to the extent that there's been the ability to work together side by side, there has been prosperity and advance for those who identify as Palestinian. Nonetheless, a large amount of humanitarian aid comes in to the Palestinian people and comes in to Gaza, to Hamas. And where does it go? Does it go to rebuild hospitals? Does it go to rebuild houses and apartments and schools? Does it go into the betterment of the life of the people living in Gaza? Well, sure, a portion does, but a large amount of it gets used for terror. A large amount gets used for acts of terror. For munitions, for building new bombs, for getting more weapons, and quite explicitly, not in a hidden way, in terms of we don't want anyone to know what we're doing, but out loud boasting, we are building terror tunnels. We're using the concrete, but not to rebuild that school. We're using the concrete to fortify the terror tunnel. And I mean, think of it. Think of it. You see that your neighbor is poor and unable to feed his family. And you, out of the kindness of your heart, give your neighbor money only so that your neighbor can use that money to build a tunnel under his house to go into your house so he could come into your house and kill your family. You say, well, it's not Israel giving the money. It says, oh, okay, so fine. So you're giving him money so you can build a terror tunnel into the other neighbor's house and kill that neighbor or maybe kidnap the children. It's sick. It's demented. It's demonic. And yet Hamas is freely speaking about it. General Secretary Ban Ki-moon, UN, oh, he was appalled. The whole world knew this. How could you be appalled to hear it? We've known it was going on. They've made their intentions clear. Now you say, but what about Israeli intelligence? I mean, surely they've got to know where all these tunnels are being built. And that was a big debate after the last war with Hamas. You know, how come Israel didn't have more information about the terror tunnels? And with all the great technology that's developed in Israel, how could they not know for sure where things are being built? Well, recently, a couple of the tunnels have collapsed. And the terrorists who were building the tunnels were buried alive. They were killed when the tunnels collapsed. And an Israeli military leader was asked if Israel had anything to do with that. His answer was, God knows. Now, either he was pleased that it happened and it just had to do with faulty workmanship, or there was divine intervention, or Israel is learning where these terror tunnels are and is finding ways to detonate them. But either way, that's where money is going. Now, here's the vicious cycle. Rather than the Palestinians having the benefit of international aid and having their lifestyles bettered and improved, they continue to have massively high unemployment. They continue to have terrible poverty and high birth rates. So the populace is very young, which means even more discontent and rebellious. And who gets blamed for it? Israel. Israel. Look at what they're doing. No, this is what Hamas is doing. This is what Hamas is doing. That is where the destruction is taking place. And if Hamas is out of the way, the Palestinians can work together with Israel, the people in Gaza would be blessed.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got Jewish answers for you. Let me just see here. Okay, just looking at some interaction. All right, some interaction. Yep, appreciate that. On Twitter, thanks, Dr. White, for joining in and responding to some folks. But can't get into that discussion right now. I'll have to do that after the broadcast. I told folks if they had a question to post it there. This is more conversation than a question. So let me respond to Carrie, if you're listening now. This has to do with my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, that Carrie is reading right now. She wasn't raised Jewish. She converted to Judaism. She said, I always heard that Jesus was called the Passover lamb, but when I began my studies, I learned that our atonement is made Yom Kippur. So if Jesus is an atoning sacrifice, wouldn't Yom Kippur make more sense for that? Carrie, that is a great question. The reason that he's called the Passover lamb is because it was a lamb that was sacrificed that brought our deliverance from Egypt. And in fact, if you'll go back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, you'll find something really fascinating there, that when Abraham is ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, and when they're going up the mountain and Isaac says, Dad, my father, here's the fire. We got the fire. We got the wood. You know, we got the torch. We got the wood. But where's the lamb for burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, what happens later in the chapter? What does God provide? A ram. So where was that lamb for the burnt offering? It was the blood of the lamb that brought liberty to the children of Israel, that brought them liberty, and they came out of Egypt, and it was that blood of the lamb that was celebrated every year in the Passover meal. So the reference to Jesus is the Lamb of God. Also, Isaiah 53, going to slaughter like a lamb, that was all fitting. You could have used a goat because of the Day of Atonement. You could have used a lamb. There were other animals that were used in sacrifices. Bullocks were used in sacrifices and things like that. So there were different animals that were used as sacrifices and that were used for atoning sacrifices. So, yes, the goat was used, two goats actually, on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, two principal goats. But the lamb imagery is so powerful because of Passover, because of the blood. I mean, this is the one thing in each home, the blood on the doorposts and the shedding of the blood, and then every year the eating of the lamb and remembering of that and the commemorating the deliverance from Egypt and going as a, quote, lamb to the slaughter. And God will provide the lamb. So out of all the different animals, the lamb was the most fitting and also depicted the nature of the Messiah. The goat, we think of a budding goat, of a stubborn goat, but the lamb just is innocent and doesn't resist in that respect. So that's why he is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as opposed to, say, being the goat of God. Carrie also asked this. Something that keeps rattling through my head about the chapter I read in The Real Kosher Jesus, she's on page 91, was the idea of the Messiah being about peace and not war. I don't know what to do with this because we know that when Mashiach, Messiah, is here, there will be peace, but we also know that there will be the war of Gog and Magog, which, how I understand it, brings about the building of the third temple and everyone uniting under one God and being Torah observant. So to me, I see the ultimate arrival of Messiah bringing peace, but first a war to overthrow the nations that are against Israel. That's also what I see in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Am I right? All right, so first, in terms of the Messiah's mission, and this is a historical objection to Jesus being the Messiah. If he's really the Messiah, why isn't there peace on earth? If he's really the Messiah, why do we still have wars and fighting? If he's really the Messiah, why has the church misbehaved so much through history? Fair questions. So the answer is that first, the Messiah came in accordance with Scripture, having to come and begin his mission before the second temple was destroyed. First, he came to deal with sin. First, he came to die as an atoning sacrifice, to function as our great high priest, and to lay his life down on our behalf to bring us to God. First, he came to make a way for the Gentiles to come to know God as well. Because you see, otherwise you have the Messiah coming, but how do our hearts change? The Messiah comes, but how is sin dealt with according to traditional Judaism? The solution is not there. Somehow he's going to magically get everyone to obey and do the right thing. You say, well, that's the power of the Messiah, but sin is not dealt with. And if sin's not dealt with, you can't have that changed heart, that new life. So he begins his mission right on time. The Messiah has to come before the second temple is destroyed. Otherwise, he can't be the Messiah. He comes first. He dies for our sins. He rises from the dead. He makes a way for us to be reconciled to God, both Jew and Gentile. And now we work together with him to spread this message to the ends of the earth. And yes, at the end, there will certainly be final conflict. At the end, it's as if everybody does their thing. Those who know God really live for God. And those who don't really don't. And Satan is no more hiding and doing things in the background. He is much more overtly waging war against God and the people of God, and the nations are coming against Israel. So yes, there will be final wars and conflicts. It seems a number of scriptures point in that direction. And the end of those wars and conflicts is the return of the Messiah when he finishes the rest of his mission. But remember, he can't finish his mission if he didn't start it. He can't complete the mission if he didn't initiate it. He can't do part two if he didn't first do part one. So, yes, in the end, the Messiah will return and destroy the enemies of Israel and will rescue those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And yes, part of this whole end time process will be a turning of the Jewish people back to the Messiah. They will recognize him whom they pierced and turn to him on a national level. And it will be a deep, deep repentance, but the greatest days in the history of Israel. I long for that. I look forward to that. And every day we seek to plant seeds towards that through sharing the good news of Jesus the Messiah with our Jewish people. Hey, friends, can I encourage you, if we've been a blessing to you, if this broadcast has been a help to you, if you've been fed, if you've been nourished, if you've been nurtured, if you've been helped, if we brought you closer to the Lord, if we've helped you stand for the faith, if you've come to faith through our broadcast, would you stand with us and partner with us? Galatians 6 says, let him who's taught in the word share all good things with his teacher. We are listener sponsored. We do what we do because you help us, because you stand with us. And we have to believe God every month for the funds to be on the air. If you could stand with us, if you could put aside a dollar a day or more, $30 or more per month. For some of you, that's a step of faith. For others, it's easily done. Become a torchbearer. Become one of our monthly supporters. I'll send you a new audio message every month, give you access to our online classes, send you an insider prayer update, and also give you a 15% discount in our online bookstore. So we'll sow back into you. But stand with us, would you? Go to the website right now. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Donate. Become a torchbearer.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Yeah, I just looked down at the clock. I'm always looking at the clock to be time conscious because it is live radio. And I can't believe that we are now in the final 30 minutes of our broadcast. To all of you joining us throughout the greater DFW area and others just tuning in, you get our last half hour. Thanks so much for being part of our broadcast. If you have a Jewish-related question, Israel-related question, Middle Eastern-related question about Jesus being the Messiah or Jewish background to the New Testament, I will be taking some calls, 866-348-7884. But I want to address Jewish objections to Jesus, as I've been doing on and off over the last hour and a half. How do we respond? Now, if you want comprehensive answers, by God's grace, I've written the resource that's become the gold standard, and I'm hoping that others will build on it and improve on it over the years. 5 volumes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Over the years, many Jewish people have come to faith through these volumes. Many Christians have been emboldened and helped in their witness to the Jewish people. Many Jewish people who had lost their faith have come back to faith. Others have had their faith sustained. So it's all to God's glory, all by His grace. But it's based on truth, not my cleverness, but truth. So if you want the full statement, all 5 volumes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, or I've got a 22-hour series on countering the counter-missionaries that you can download. The audio, you can purchase the DVDs. Those we have available as well. All the resources are on my website, AskDrBrown.org. And we have summaries of the answers to these questions and objections. So excerpts from the 5 volumes on my RealMessiah.com website, RealMessiah.com. All right. General objections to Jesus, where Jews say, look, I'm born a Jew, I'll die a Jew. Jesus is not for us. The simple way to deal with those is to show how Jewish Jesus really is, how this is a thoroughly Jewish faith, and how, yes, you're going to die a Jew. If you're born a Jew, you'll die a Jew. But what kind of a Jew will you be? Will you be in right relationship with God or not? Historical objections say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because there isn't peace on earth. We explain, well, actually, he had a twofold mission. And according to the timetable of the Hebrew Scriptures, first, die for our sins before the second temple was destroyed, die and rise. Secondly, return at the end of the age and establish his kingdom. So he's the only one who can be the Messiah because he accomplished part one before the second temple was destroyed. Now he'll return to accomplish part two. And then the historical objection that if Jesus has really been the Messiah, how can it be when the church has persecuted Jews in Jesus' name? That's where you say it's terribly true. Absolutely terribly true that the church has committed atrocities against Jews over the centuries and that European anti-Semitism paved the way for the Nazis and the Holocaust, without which there could not have been a Holocaust, without centuries of European anti-Semitism leading up to that atrocious and horrific time in human history. That being said, we point to the extraordinary things that Jesus has done for those who have followed him. In other words, you cannot blame him for those who claim to follow him, but don't. How about those who genuinely follow him? What kind of fruit has been born? All the life transformation beginning in our own lives that we can testify to. And through history, the good that has been done. And we can also show to the extent the church lost sight of its Jewish roots, to that extent it became anti-Semitic, and the New Testament even warns about that explicitly. Then we get to the theological objections. Those are weighty in a different way. The theological objections say, well, we believe in one God, not three. God is not a man. We're not going to worship a man. And on they go. We don't need the blood of a man. We need blood of bulls and goats, not a man, if we needed blood sacrifices. How do we respond to these? I'm going to explain that in short on the other side of the break and deal with some of the other objections and take your calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. In fact, Robin, you're up next. Stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let us be very, very practical. Robin in Raleigh, North Carolina, with a practical question, not so much theological. You're on the air.
Yes, hi, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. I have a Jewish friend, and whenever I try to speak to her about Jesus, she shuts me down and tells me not to waste my breath on her. But I'm not going to give up because I am a Christian and I believe in Jesus's return, and I just want her to know him as well. And I just would like to know how to approach that with her.
Sure thing. Like anyone else who says they don't want to hear, you absolutely have to honor that in terms of speaking to them. In other words, to push when someone isn't open will just drive them away further, especially when in her mind you are trying to drive her away from her God and her faith. In other words, in her mind, believing in Jesus is being disloyal to God, is being disloyal to her Jewish faith, and depending on how religious she is, would be an act of spiritual treason. So the first thing you want to do is commit yourself to pray for her even more. The greatest weapon that we have in that sense is done in secret, is praying. That's one thing. Uh-huh. The second thing, you want to just be the best friend to her that you can, right? And let her see who Jesus is in your life. There should be a difference in your life and her life in terms of how you handle difficult situations, how you feel a certain assurance before God, how you relate to things as difficult as death and hardship, that as she sees your life, she should see something different. She should see a quality of life that you have, a relationship with God that she doesn't have. Now, once you get to a point where she is not feeling put off by you, I would ask her to explain to you, if she wants, why she has an issue with Jesus. Say, hey, look, he's my Savior. I can't imagine someone not believing in him. Why do you as a Jew not believe? So in other words, you're not trying to provoke an argument. You're genuinely trying to understand. And if she then begins to open her heart to you, then you have the possibility of responding. And in that case, you can refer her to my Jewish website, realmessiah.com. And so, you know, there's a website a Jewish man who believes in Jesus has, and all those objections you're raising, he actually talks about them, if she's open. Or you can say, hey, would you ever want to watch a debate where a rabbi debates a Jewish follower of Jesus? But this is only once she doesn't feel pressured by you. And again, this would be the same if she was an atheist, if she was a Muslim, if she was Hindu, that anyone that feels that we're pushing and not being respectful of their space, we back off, of course, because we care about them and we don't want to intrude, we don't want to push them away. But by all means, pray that the Holy Spirit will convict her of sin, because like every other human being, she sins and needs God's redemption. Pray for her and be the best friend you know how to be. Demonstrate to her how a Christian lives in a very genuine way, not an artificial way, obviously. And then I think over time, the door will open to have dialogue. Once you have dialogue, then you can really get into the substance, and then we've got tons of helpful resources to help you or to give her insight. One last thing. Do you have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood?
No, I don't.
All right, tell you what. When we're done with this call, I want you to stay there, and I want to send it to you as a gift, all right? And it will give you an understanding of church history through Jewish eyes and why so many Jews have a problem with Jesus. This is also a great way to have a more sensitive heart towards her, and that you can tell her, you know, I read this book about church history. I didn't know certain things. That's also a way to really reach out in love, because now she will see that you understand some of her perspective. Hey, Robin, stay right there. And we'll get your name and address. We'll send you a copy of the book for free. And everyone else listening, read the book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. You will find it painfully eye-opening. All right. Before I go back to the phones, let's talk about theological objections for a moment. I've got a whole volume, volume 2 in my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I address theological objections there. So, most fundamentally, they have to do with misconceptions of Christian beliefs. And when I say that, I say that to mean that we believe in one God and one God only. We are not in any way polytheists. We do not in any way diminish the fact that we worship one God and one God only. You say, yo, hang on for a second, though. You talk Trinity. That's not the God of the Hebrew Bible. It's not the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of Jewish tradition. Oh, well, it's not strictly the God of Jewish tradition, for sure. However, there are other aspects of Jewish concepts of the unity of God that open the door for us to point to God's triunity. And in addition to that, there are passages in the Hebrew Bible that speak of God, on the one hand, sitting enthroned in heaven, on the other hand, filling the universe with his presence, on the other hand, interacting among us by his Spirit, on the other hand, coming in visible form into our world. So I can point to God's triunity and demonstrate his complex unity using the Hebrew Bible alone. You say, yeah, but Jews don't believe in making a man into a god or God into a man. It says explicitly, Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15, God is not a man. Yeah, God is not a man. Correct. God is not a man. But can the almighty, infinite God, while remaining enthroned in heaven and filling the universe with his presence, also walk among us in bodily form? Yes. And he does at times in the Hebrew Bible. That is how we forthrightly deal with this issue of the Trinity, by using the Hebrew Bible and the Jewish tradition and saying, listen, this is not something foreign. This is something found within our own scriptures and even with some parallels within our own traditions. Jewish people will say we don't need blood atonement. And our way to deal with that is to show the universality of human sin and how the most fundamental means of atonement, always coupled with repentance in the Hebrew Bible, is blood sacrifice. If you take away the blood sacrifice, you take away the foundational elements of atonement. You might say, yeah, but there are other aspects of atonement outside of blood. Yeah, it would be like this, that you have a car, and the engine of that car and the chassis of that car represents blood atonement. And you have a couple of knobs on the steering wheel here and there, or part of a mirror. Those were other aspects of atonement. Those do you no good whatsoever when you take away the engine and you take away the chassis and the rest of the car. So what we demonstrate is that blood atonement was absolutely essential for people to be in right relationship with God, because sin was punished, life for life. So with repentance, blood atonement could bring forgiveness. And that we don't have blood sacrifices anymore because the Messiah came not as a human sacrifice. No, God doesn't want human sacrifice, but to willingly lay his life down, the principle being the atoning power of the death of the righteous. That's what I get into in great length in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Let's grab another call in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Kevin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Thank you for taking the call. I have a quick question for you. There's a gentleman and his wife. His name's Rabbi Lapin, and he and his wife do a television show on TCT Network. And I heard about a month ago he has a CD series out where he basically shares financial wisdom and gives some explanation and insight on why the Jewish race has been very successful in finances and making money. And some people might think that's a stereotype, but actually I want to glean wisdom wherever I can. I have a lot of respect for Jewish people, and I've thought about how does God respond when we invest in Jewish causes, whether they're Christian related or not. So I just wanted to see what
Rabbi Lapin. I got to spend some time with him a few years ago. Delightful guy. All right, hang on. Sorry about that. He's a delightful guy, and he's got a ton more insight on finances than I do. Practical wisdom on the economy and things like that. And yeah, many times Jews have been forced to be good with money because we've been crushed and persecuted and put out in different ways and have had to figure out ways to get ahead and make it. And it just seems biblical principles that are followed and wisdom God's given us. So yeah, Daniel Appin's got a lot of great insights that are very, very helpful and practical when it comes to finance and things like that. So glean whatever you can from them. Absolutely. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's stay in North Carolina. Selma Shakir, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Doctor. I had a question. I was researching some things, and I saw something about the Hebrew ancient universe chart, and I'm not sure if that's accurate, and they show it seems like the earth is flat because there's a lot of things going on about the earth being circled and flat. So I just wanted to know your intake on that.
Yeah, sure. The question is, if the biblical authors were inspired, then if they described the earth and the universe wrongly, if they described it in keeping with ancient conceptions of the universe, then that would prove that the Bible's not inspired. So first, and I know that wasn't your question, but I want to address that first. First, I reject that premise. In other words, I reject the idea that the inspiration of the scriptures would require biblical authors to speak about the earth or the universe in ways that would have been completely foreign to them, and that the world in their day would have thought was wrong, and that everyone through all generations until scientific discovery some centuries ago would have all thought was wrong. So that makes no sense. In other words, if biblical authors were going to make scientific statements that their generation and every generation for, say, 3,000 years or 2,000 years would reject as false and therefore say what they're saying is false only until later scientific discovery, then what does that prove? Doesn't do any good. So in that respect, most of what they said was observational, right? We talk about the sun rising and the sun setting to this day. Do we think the sun actually rose and the sun actually set? No, but that's what we all say, as if the sun is going around the earth. So the biblical authors, in the exact same way, used observational language and would talk about the ends of the earth, because that's what you can see, and the horizon being the distant point and things like that. Now, along with that, you also had language that was used that either they could have actually believed or was simply just the way things were described. For example, you've got the windows of heaven that open, right? So yeah. The idea would be you've got the sky, and over the sky, you've got water. And when the windows are open, the water comes down. Now, there are other verses, though, that speak about the clouds holding water. There are other verses that speak about God walking on the Chug Ha'aretz, the circle of the earth. Does that mean that it's pointing to it being round? Does that just refer to the horizon? You know, the distant point is the Chug, and that's what it means as opposed to circle. There's debate about that. There are pictures that speak of, say, the pillars of the earth, and you would get the idea of the earth as being held on physical pillars,
yeah.
And then there are other things that talk, other verses talk about God, God hanging the earth on nothing. So on the one hand, similar concepts were used that were used in the ancient world. No surprise, right?
Yeah.
Because that's just what was believed and understood. So these are just pictures. You know, if the Bible talks about the pillars of the earth being shaken, it's just talking about the whole world being shaken, and that's an ancient way of saying it. If it talks about the sun rising and setting, that's what they observed. That's what was understood. But then there are other verses that seem to indicate that it's more than that, that seem to indicate something different than what the ancient world believed. And now, as we look at that scientifically, that makes you think, wow, isn't that interesting? God hung the earth on nothing, you know, or things like that. So you have a little of both. You have the observational language and the language of the day in that generation, which is perfectly fine. And then you have the language that points to something above and beyond that we know to be in harmony with science today.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, and in that regard, here, when we think about hell today, to this day, we talk about going down to hell and up to heaven as if they're spatial. Well, the ancient concept would have had hell within the earth because you dig down in the earth and it's hot down there, right? And there's fire down there. So that's where hell is. But then we think, hang on, this is geographic direction up and down, whereas heaven and hell are spiritual locations. So how does that work? So to this day, we still use certain terminology, even if it's not meant scientifically. So those charts could all be somewhat accurate, but it's no big deal. All it refers to is this is ancient ways of describing the universe, and then there are other aspects where the biblical authors seem to speak in ways beyond the science of their day that point ahead to what we know today.
Okay, thank you.
You're very welcome, sir. God bless you. All right, friends, I've been giving you some insights into answering Jewish objections to Jesus. If you want a synopsis of all five volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and short answers, so it's not the full 1,500 pages, all right? But I do have permission from the publisher to take excerpts, so that's what we did. On my Jewish website, so go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Jewish there, or just go to RealMessiah.com. When you click on objections, you'll see, okay, here's a summary of the objections. Here's a summary. Well, here's the objections listed in full, I should say, that we cover in the five volumes. Then here's a summary. Here's how we answer this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. This is how we answer all of these different questions that Jewish people raise in reference to Jesus not being the Messiah. And then if you need more information, just get the volume in question. If you use Logos Bible software, they're available on Logos. Volumes 1 through 4 are out, and volume 5 should be out hopefully this year. Hopefully not too long. That volume should be out. And then you can have all five volumes there. You can also just get them in paperback or via Kindle on any ebook on other websites. And you can order them all directly from our website, AskDrBrown.org. So we've got lots and lots of resources. If you are a Jewish person wanting to find out more about Jesus, wonderful, we can help you. If you are a Christian sharing your faith with a Jewish person, we can help you. If you're a Jewish follower of Jesus with questions, we can help you. And by God's grace, we've helped many, many. And with your help, with support and support, we can help many more. We have so many more plans for Jewish outreach, so much more material we want to get out, and a great plan for reaching religious Jews in Israel in Hebrew. We can only do it with your help, though, because it's a joint effort. We are laboring together with the Lord. So stand with us. Help us with your one-time gift, or by becoming a torchbearer. We just pray, take a minute and say, Lord, could we help Mike? Could we stand with Dr. Brown as he's on the front lines reaching Jewish people? What can we do? You can pray for us, and if you can help financially, that would be awesome. Your one-time gift, your monthly support, will really feel it as we move into this new year full speed ahead. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just click on Donate. You can read all the benefits of being a monthly supporter, or if you can help us with a one-time gift, that information is there as well. Trust me, this money gets used for the good news. This money gets used to reach Jewish people with the gospel and to stand together as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. My bottom line today, it's been more than 44 years following Jesus as a Jewish believer. My faith is stronger today than it's ever been.